This morning in our sermon, we take up the sixth of the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. As background to the letter to the church in Philadelphia, let's read from Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah 22. We'll read 10 verses out of that chapter from 15 through 25. Isaiah 22, beginning at verse 15. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here, and whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulchre here, as he that heweth him out a sepulchre on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock. Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to all the vessels of flagons. And that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. Now turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation 3, beginning at verse 7, read through verse 13. You'll notice that Christ picks up some of the language from Isaiah 22. As he writes this letter. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Beloved of God, the passage we read from Isaiah chapter 22 concerns a position in Israel that is often called the master of the palace. You remember in that first verse that we read in chapter 22, verse 15, Shebna was over the house, master of the house, or master of the palace. The master of the palace in Israel bore a great responsibility with respect to the kingdom. He had a certain authority in the kingdom and an advisory role in the kingdom. And especially, he had the responsibility to allow access or to deny access to the palace of the king. People would come calling to the palace, which was constant, whether they were domestic or foreign visitors. This man, the master of the palace, had the key. During the reign of Hezekiah, which Isaiah 22 comes during, that post, master of the palace, was held originally by a man named Shebna. But in the passage that we read, Shebna has showed himself proud. He has exalted himself above what he ought. Verse 16 says that Shebna had hewed out a tomb for himself where only the tombs of the kings were supposed to be hewed. In Shebna's mind, he was king. He was not a servant of the king, but a king. God, therefore, would put Shebna out as master of the palace. And in verse 20, he would put Eliakim in that position instead. And he speaks of that position when he tells Eliakim what will be transferred from Shebna to him. I will commit thy government, Shebna, to his hand, Eliakim. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. He would aid the Davidic king, provide stability to the kingdom, verses 23 and 24 say. He alone would grant or withhold access to that palace. Eliakim would bear this responsibility. Eliakim would be faithful in his position. However, faithful though Eliakim would be, he could not prevent Judah from going into captivity. Downward slide into idolatry would still happen in Judah, and they would be brought into captivity. God says in verse 25 that they would be removed from their place. The kingdom will be taken to Babylon. And so it must be. For you see, Eliakim is not the great master of the palace. Eliakim must fall away to make room for the greater and true master of the palace, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the letter to the church in Philadelphia, the Lord Jesus calls himself the true master of the house. Quotes Isaiah 22 here and applies that position to himself as he is ascended at the right hand of God in glory above. So that in this type now, in this picture, it's not Christ who is the king, but Christ who is the servant of the king. The king is God, and Christ is the servant of the king. God commits the charge of the kingdom to Christ's hands as the king committed much of the power over the kingdom to the master of the palace. Christ is the ruler under God over the kingdom. He alone provides stability to that kingdom by his cross and resurrection and ascension and ascending of his spirit. He alone holds the key of David. He opens and no man shuts. He shuts and no man opens. It's that reality that Christ reveals about himself that is central to the whole letter to the church in Philadelphia. A beautiful church, spiritually speaking, a faithful congregation. The church in Philadelphia is one of only two out of these seven that receives no word of criticism. Smyrna, as you know, is the other one. And this church in Philadelphia is the only one to whom the Lord says words that are so intimate and striking as this. Verse 9, "Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know," and this is what's so striking, "and to know that I have loved thee." I have loved thee. To be sure, Christ loved his elect, remaining in the other churches too, but here he can characterize the church in Philadelphia this way. I've loved thee. What a thing to hear from the Lord Jesus Christ as a congregation together to hear that. That's something that the Lord Jesus Christ did not say explicitly very often when he was upon the earth. Only 3 times. He spoke about the love of God often. He didn't say, "I love you," very often. 3 times. Here he says it again. "I love thee." And he will use his key as the master of the palace to open the kingdom to them. And he will use them as he opens the kingdom to others. He assures them here that no matter what their enemies say, to them the kingdom will never, ever be shut. What Christ would say to the churches, 8th sermon, he says, "I am master of the palace." Let's notice first that the Jews of the city are not the master of the palace. Second, that as master of the palace, he opens a door to them. And third, let's see his glorious promise to them as master of the palace. The city of Philadelphia is smaller in size than most of the cities mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 due to earthquakes that ravaged the city of Philadelphia. The population at this point has been whittled down to about 20,000. However, there is still a very sizable population of Jews in the city of Philadelphia. And because the population is smaller, these Jews even have more power and influence in the city. And as we have seen in previous letters, it's especially the reaction of the Jews to the believers in the city that points us to whether or not the believers are being faithful. If the Jews are antagonistic, it shows that the church is a faithful church. If the Jews pay them no mind and let them go, it shows that the church is compromising, that it's being faithless. Well, here, the Jewish population has been persecuting the church in Philadelphia. That's implied in the fact that the Lord commends the church for not denying his name. Under pressure, they didn't deny his name. It's implied also, as we'll see at the end of the sermon, in the promise he makes that the believers will be a pillar in the temple of God and will not go out anymore. But that the Jews are persecuting the church is made explicit when the Lord speaks about the Jewish synagogue in Philadelphia and describes it as a synagogue of Satan. Verse 9, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, but are not, and do lie." We've seen that description of the Jews given by the Lord already in the letter to Smyrna. Chapter 2, verse 9, "I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, but are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." Satan is the name for the devil that means accuser. The synagogue is a synagogue of Satan because Satan is using this synagogue to accuse the brethren in Philadelphia. "These Jews are not Jews at all," says the Lord Jesus Christ, "for the true Jew is one who knows me as the Messiah and believes in me as the Messiah." In the Old Testament, the Lord had said of the Old Testament, "Abraham saw my day." And therefore, in the New Testament, it says that the true descendants of Abraham are those who have the faith of Abraham, who know Christ and trust Christ. This is a devastating word to the dispensationalists. Dispensationalists teach that the ethnic Jews, the national Jews of today, still have an important place in God's plan for the end. But Christ here says that the true Jew is anyone, whether Jew or Gentile, who believes that I am the Christ of God. And these Jews, who are Jews after the flesh, call themselves Jews, are not. They're lying. They're not true Jews because they don't believe in Christ. Instead, they are accusing those who do believe of being apostates. And they are excommunicating them, have excommunicated them from the synagogue in Philadelphia. You have to understand how mission work worked in the apostolic and early church. When the Apostle Paul went out, and when other missionaries went out, they went, of course, as you know, first to the synagogue of the Jews in any given city. And if through the work in that synagogue there were believers that God gave to them, the attempt was made to turn the Jewish synagogue into a Christian church. There wasn't a sharp break immediately. And the break didn't come until it became clear that the majority were hardened, or at least the ones in power were hardened in their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Then there would be kind of a natural break eventually that would happen. Either the believers would naturally leave, or they would be excommunicated out of the synagogue and be forced to leave and to start a church. And the early church fathers testified that very often it was the second one that took place. They were excommunicated out of the synagogue and cursed as they were excommunicated from the synagogue. We still have today the very curse that the Jews placed upon the believers when they excommunicated from the synagogue. It was in use already shortly after 70 AD. This letter is written close to 90 AD. And this curse was used throughout the early church period. Let me quote just the first part of it. It's longer than this. This is the first part. Quote, "For the apostates," speaking of the believers, "for the apostates, may there be no hope unless they return to the law. For the Nozrim," and that word means the Nazarene, that's sometimes how they describe the believers, the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. They called them the Nazarenes. "For the Nozrim and the Minim, may they perish immediately," end quote. They cursed them. They accused them of being apostates. And they excommunicated them and shut the door of the synagogue upon them and turned the lock and told them that you're not only removed from the synagogue, you're removed from the kingdom of God. And the reason is because of your testimony of Christ. Because you say that he is God himself come down amongst us to die an accursed death and to atone for sin. Because you say that this Jesus is the true Messiah that the Old Testament prophesied about. And don't you see then, that's partly why the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself the way he does in this letter. Verse 7, "These things saith he that is holy," or "he that is the Holy One, and he that is true," or "he that is the true one," testifies to them, "I am the Holy One." Holy One is a title used for God throughout the Old Testament. Just in Isaiah, it's used 20 times. The Lord is declaring to them, "I am God himself. You are right to testify this of me." And they are blaspheming by denying it and by sending you out of the synagogue and calling himself the true one. He's saying, "I am the Messiah. I am truly the Messiah. And you were right to stand for me as the Messiah, even to the point of being rejected and excommunicated out of the synagogue." They're liars. They're liars for rejecting me. They are not Jews, not true Jews, according to the Spirit. They're a synagogue headed up by Satan himself, accuser of the brethren. Satan, through them, has accused you, persecuted you for denying me, but I am who you said I was. Once the Jews excommunicated the believers out of the synagogue, the persecution did not stop. As we saw back in the letter to Smyrna, the Jews would work to go to the civil authorities and get those civil authorities to persecute them too. They would drag them before the civil authorities and say, "These people will not say that Caesar is Lord. And that's why the Lord commends the believers in Philadelphia. Thou hast not denied my name. I'm impressed with that. They did not deny that Jesus is Lord by saying Caesar is Lord. This was a persecuted church. Consequently, in verse 8, this church had little strength from any outward and earthly point of view. Verse 8, thou hast little strength. The church was likely very small in numbers. It had little money, persecuted as it was. Did this church even have a place to meet after being excommunicated from the synagogue? Probably not. Probably met in one of the homes of the believers for a time. These were not wealthy, prominent citizens of the city. They were the foolish, the beggarly, according to the city. They couldn't afford much property, if any at all. They were not the movers and shakers in town. They were on the sidelines and were pressed to the edges ever more. Their way was made narrow, squeezed to the fringe. This was a group of people of little strength. That is not the description of this little church spiritually. Spiritual strength, she was mighty, as a church under persecution often is. The Lord commends her for her spiritual might. Verse 8, thou hast kept my word. All of it. Thou hast kept my word. This is a doctrinally pure church. This is a church that was zealous for truth. She had not left her first love of the truths of God's word. She was delighted in learning and growing deeper in those truths. Though the pressure of persecution was upon her, she did not sell out under that pressure and compromise doctrinally. The pressure instead sent her ever more deeply into that truth. Little of strength externally. Little of strength from the point of view of the naked eye, but spiritually, doctrinally strong. In addition, she was zealous evangelistically. She was zealous to witness of Christ and of his truth to those that were around her. Thou hast not denied my name means from a negative point of view that they had not said Caesar is Lord. From a positive point of view, it means that she was giving a positive witness. The implication is certainly that this small church, especially when you think about the promise that the Lord's going to give them in a moment, she was zealous to preach the word. She was zealous to witness to the gospel to those who were outside of her little group, especially to the very Jews who had cursed her and excommunicated her, many of whom they were probably related to, had known from their youth up. With others too. This is a witnessing church, a zealous church. Christ and his gospel were real and were beautiful to them. They could not keep silent about it when God opened their mind to the truth, to liberate their souls. They were full of zeal. They loved it. For years they had labored under the thought that their own keeping of the law, which they couldn't do perfectly anyway, but that their own keeping of the law was the way that they would get to heaven. They would merit the favor of Jehovah God upon them. And consequently, the motive for their obedience before God was not love for him. It was fear and a desire to earn something from them. For years it was that way. What a relief. When they heard and were convinced from Scripture that the Messiah had come to redeem them from the curse of the law, to take them out from under that burden of having to merit God's love, that he himself had obeyed that law perfectly and had died an atoning death for all of their disobediences to that law, that there was a righteousness that could stand up before God that was not their own, but a righteousness that came from outside of themselves and was imputed to them that God himself would give them. What a joy to know that God loved them and Christ loved them, though they were sinners. and that they could live to the service of his name out of the freedom, out of the joy of gratitude, and not out of the desire to earn or the burden to merit. They were zealous to speak of this to anybody, come what may. They wanted even those who had cursed them, who had excommunicated them, to know this, if God would so allow it. And they prayed that God would so allow it. They would open the eyes of their family that was left there, open the eyes of those who were washing away in apostasy. This was a zealous church, spiritually strong church. They had endured in this state for a good amount of time already. Verse 10, "Thou hast kept the word of my patience." That is, they kept the word of Christ that exhorted them to be patient, to endure, to bear the suffering, to bear the mockery, to bear the rejection, and to continue to witness as Christ had suffered and borne mockery and rejection for them. How hard is it not only to stand under that kind of pressure for what's right and true, but then to give a positive witness out of love under that very same pressure and to the very same people that are putting that pressure upon you. This is a strong church. Are we? Are we like Philadelphia? Every letter has something to say. To Calvary, Protestant Reformed Church. I know the situation is not exactly the same, but all that will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. And all that will make their stand for him and for his truth and upon his word shall suffer pressure. And remember that pressure from the apostatizing Jews was something of a litmus test, the faithfulness of the church. Is there pressure from apostatizing churches and people upon us? Is there pressure? So that not in a formal sense, but in other senses, maybe a social sense, they excommunicate for a faithful stand for Jesus Christ, not for being rude, but for a faithful stand for Christ. You ever feel that pressure at college? Young people, young adults? Better. Pressure comes from the world, to be sure. Always comes from the world. But often it comes more strongly even from the lost sheep of the house of Israel itself. And always, it's easy to fall into one of two ditches. To either fall into the ditch where we stand, we don't give up doctrinal fidelity, don't deny Christ's words, but we hold to them faithfully, but then huddle in a corner with them and sit on this glorious truth and sit on this glorious gospel and be constantly suspicious of anything evangelistic and suspicious of mission work because it feels safer just to huddle with it and do nothing. That's one temptation under this pressure. The other temptation is to be zealous in witness. zealous in witness, because the gospel is glorious and God's truth is glorious. But then as the pressure comes, start to let go of doctrinal fidelity. Start to let some of it go. In order to ease the pressure, to let the edges come off, just say certain things and not other things are important. The church in Philadelphia did not fall into either ditch. Thou hast kept my word, and thou hast not denied my name. This is the true missionary church. This is the true evangelistic church. Keeps his word. Thou hast kept my word, because it lives in the heart and lives in the soul and is adored, for it holds out Christ in all of his glory and beauty and truth, and recognizes that false doctrine dishonors my Christ whom I love and my God whom I love, and at the same time is zealous to witness for this Christ and for this gospel and his glory to the souls of others, loves the cause of missions, loves the preaching of the word everywhere, loves the evangelistic work of the church, is faithful in that, zealous in that, sees the danger of apostasy, witnesses lost sheep of the house of Israel and all who are round about. The faithful church must strive to be both. The Lord gives a word to the church in Philadelphia that only a faithful church like this would love to hear. Verse 8, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. That open door is an open door to preach the gospel and to witness the gospel to others with the guarantee that there will be fruit upon their labors. That's always the idea of an open door in Scripture. Colossians 4, verse 3. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Acts 14, verse 27. And when they were come, they had gathered the church together and rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Christ, the master of the palace, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens, promises to this little church that he will open the door to the kingdom, so that as this church is giving witness, there will be a number among those to whom they witness who will come into that kingdom by his sovereign grace. From this we learn four things about missions and evangelism. Number one, and this is on the surface of it, we learn that Christ the King is sovereign over any fruit in mission work. He holds the key of David. He opens and he shuts when he wills. And if he does not open, it does not matter how faithful the church is. It doesn't matter how urgent she is and how zealous she is. No one will come through if he does not open. And if he opens, though she be of little strength in this world, no man can shut the door to her. He will draw his own into the kingdom. He's sovereign. He allows access to God, and he shuts access off to God in the kingdom. He gives the increase, or he withholds it. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Second, we learn that the master of the palace, who has the key and opens and shuts, is pleased to use means. He uses the witness of the church. In his grace, he gives his people the privilege of of being used by him in the gathering of his own. He doesn't need them, not at all. But he chooses to do it this way, use them as means, and to do it no other way. Third, learn from this that he generally uses faithful means. The church in Philadelphia would be given this open door. I have given thee an open door. Verse 8. For thou hast a little strength, but you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You're faithful in truth, and you're faithful in the witness of that truth. God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick sometimes. But more often than not, he draws a crooked line with a crooked stick and a straight line with a straight stick. And Philadelphia receives this privilege. Other churches have plenty of people, but the door of the kingdom is not being opened. Philadelphia, real converts. Real converts. She had by grace not gone into either ditch. She didn't compromise the message. She didn't give up in her witness. She was faithful. There must always be self-examination in these two points. Are we faithful? But then fourth, we learn that fruit comes in God's time, Christ's time, and according to his purposes. If there is unfaithfulness, of course, and no fruit, one cannot just say, well, the door is shut. It must be self-examination. We're being faithful. We're holding to the truth, and are we zealous for it? But even in the way of faithfulness, there's no guarantee of fruit. Even for the faithful church at any time or any place, the door may be shut in a particular place or time, or it may be open in a particular place or time, or maybe shut for a particular time at a certain place and then open unexpectedly. That's what happened in Philadelphia. The church in Philadelphia had been faithfully witnessing this way for quite a long time already. And there were basically no results, no fruit. Otherwise, how could the Lord call her now a church of little strength? Instead, her faithful witness have produced more hardness and more persecution falling upon her. But now all of a sudden the Lord says, I'm going to sovereignly open the door. It's not because they changed their methods. It's not because they started compromising the message so people would receive it better. She continued to be faithful as she had been before. It's just that Christ would now open the door. The message to us then, the message to faithful churches in the United States of America is be faithful. There are not hordes of people converting to Christ in Western civilization anymore. There is a hardness in the West. There is a rejection of what had once been. Our calling is to be faithful. Hold the truth and give witness to it with zeal that comes from a heart that knows it and loves it. And the master of the palace will do what he wills. He may decide to open a door. He may decide to crack it open for a little bit, for a time. No one knows. When or if. He's sovereign. He's the keeper of access. He opens and shuts. We must be faithful. And one never knows, beloved, if he may crack the door open a bit. Even as persecution falls more and more intensely. It's very striking here, isn't it? That the open door that Christ will give to Philadelphia, Christ says, is going to come with the very Jews who have excommunicated them out of the synagogue and with the very Jews who are going to rain even increased persecution upon them shortly. First of all, verse 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, but are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. That is, I will make them come and worship me before thy feet. They're going to come and they're going to worship me with you. And realize, I'm going to make them realize that they were wrong and that you are in the right and that my love is upon you. The open door is going to be among the very Jews who had called them apostates and who had cursed them. The very Jews who are dragging them before the civil authorities to be persecuted by the government. This is the privilege that God gives to this faithful church. The word of Christ to this church is not that he's going to allow them to wreak vengeance upon their enemy Jews. It's that he's going to bring many of them to conversion through their continued witness. And will do so even as the persecution from these Jews increases upon them. Verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, shall be trial. Keep thee from the hour of trial, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. There was going to be an increase in persecution throughout the empire shortly. Same thing that Christ had said to the church in Smyrna. Revelation 2, verse 10. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that he may be tried, that they may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. It's the same persecution, an empire-wide persecution that's going to come. And just as Smyrna was going to go through it and yet be preserved by Christ, so Philadelphia will go through it and will be preserved by Christ. But Christ will do this more for them. He will give them an open door. He will be converts even as the persecution is falling upon them. Some have said that the phrase, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, that phrase means that Christ is not going to let them be persecuted. Not going to experience it. Others have said that this is proof of a rapture before the rise of Antichrist. Christ is saying he's going to rapture them out before the Antichrist comes. But that's not what the text is saying at all. First of all, it's not talking about the persecution that's going to come at the end with the rise of Antichrist. It's talking about a persecution now under the Roman Empire. This might be a type of that, a picture of that. But it's one that's coming with the Caesars of Rome, as we know actually took place. Secondly, when Christ says, I will keep you from this, it doesn't mean I'm going to keep you from the experience of persecution, but I'm going to keep you from falling away under it, from forsaking me under it. It's the promise of strength, of spiritual help and strength. In the original language, there's a connection between this text in John 17, verse 15, where Jesus says, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Keep them from the spiritual evil. I don't pray that you keep them from the persecution and the trouble, but keep them from the evil. That's the same thing he's saying here. Which is why he goes on to say, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast. So no man take thy crown. Doesn't make sense if they're not going to be persecuted. Hold fast. Stay true under that persecution. And I will give you strength. I will preserve you. It won't let you fall away. Not only that, in the midst of it, I'm going to open a door to the kingdom, to those among whom you've so faithfully given witness. Your enemies have cursed you. Excommunicated you, going to become your brothers and sisters in Christ. I'll share with you that crown I've given you, the crown of eternal life. Loved of God, persecution is upon us in the West. and increases presently. You have heard that from this pulpit. You've heard that from me from this pulpit. You've heard it from others who've taken this pulpit. It's undoubtedly true. You yourself see the signs of it all around. And we're right to speak of it, to continue to speak of it, as I assume will be spoken tonight too, the sermon this evening. Hold fast, no man takes thy crown. We must speak of how God preserves his people in the hour of trial, preservation of the saints by granting a perseverance of the saints. We must speak of this too. It may be that in the middle of it, the master of the palace cracks open the door to the kingdom of God through your witness, an opening you had not known before. As the contrast becomes so great, as the apostasy becomes so clear, as the joining with the world becomes so obvious, it may be that from the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and from the world too, that Christ opens the door a little. Be faithful, beloved. Be faithful. The same thing. Hold to the truth. Zeal for the witness of it. That we be of little strength in the midst of the world. Be faithful. God's true people are going to need sound, strong, deep theology in the days that lie ahead. Be faithful. Not to the right or to the left do you fall. Hold fast. The master of the palace holds the key of David. Will accomplish his good purpose, whatever that may be. And when our time on earth is finished, be it due even to persecution or to natural means, the same twofold promise that the master of the palace gave to the church in Philadelphia is a promise that is ours too. Let's take the second one first. Verse 12. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down from heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. Just like you write your name, ladies, upon your Tupperware, so that everybody knows that this is your piece of Tupperware. It shows ownership. So too, that is the point here. The writing of the name upon us indicates possession, ownership, that the one who writes his name upon us owns us. In Revelation 7, the 144,000 are sealed. They're owned when they are marked on the forehead with the name of Jehovah God. Here too, three names upon the foreheads of God's people. First, the name of my God I will write upon you. Yahweh, Jehovah, owned by him, his child, reserved, preserved unto him in faithfulness as the inheritance of God, the covenant name, part of God's covenant, in that covenant and ever to be in it as his people. Like him, owned by him, transformed by him to be like him. Second, I'll write upon him the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. We're citizens there. We belong there. We're owned. Our identity is that we belong to that land. We're reserved. Our place is there. Third, I'll write upon him my new name, Christ's new name, the name that Christ himself receives when he ascends up into heaven. He has to have a new name, for he has a new position, a new position. He needs a name that will contain that will carry that position. That new name will be upon us, showing that we belong to the exalted, ascended Christ, and we share in his glory and exaltation. We're owned by the master of the palace and by the king whom the master serves. We'll never be removed from that glorious position. Verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. A pillar is permanent. The temple of God is the place of fellowship. The covenant consummated in the new heavens and new earth. And the eternal kingdom is ushered in. The whole body of Christ there is pillars in that temple. Permanently there, that close to Him, where He dwells, that He dwells in the midst of us. We are the temple, a bond with a body in an abode, and there will be no fear that we will ever be removed. Him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall no more go out. Now we come full circle. Don't you see? They had been cast out of the synagogue. They had been excommunicated. They had been cursed. They had been told, you have no place in the kingdom of Jehovah God at all. But the synagogue of Satan, beloved, does not hold the key. They do not shut, and no man opens, and open, and no man shuts. But Christ, the King, does, and the master of the palace now says, I hold the key, and I have opened, and I have given you this place, and you will never go out. You'll never be removed. I've loved you. And they will know it one day. And all will know it one day. You're mine. And so you, beloved. So you. So be faithful. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, make us faithful, zealous, zealous, holding to thy word, and may thy word produce the zeal, because we love Christ and the place he's given us, no man can remove us from. In Jesus' name, amen.